Yeah, great to be back. Wonderful trip. We'll work hard to get a report for you next Sunday if we can, and we'll try to get it squeezed into a reasonable time frame. Yeah, hard to believe that a week ago, Peter and I were worshiping in the cloud forests of Costa Rica with a lovely church there, and we're taken care of very well by brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now, it's been a tough time since I last saw you. My gracious, I have said to several people, just flying back into the United States, it felt like our plane was going to go down. Like you could just feel the weightiness of, I'm outside of it. I'm in Costa Rica. I'm more or less insulated from all of the news and all the activities. And just immediately, oh, the messaging, all of the things going on that have taken place in the last week and a half. You're familiar with them, of course. We've had the anniversary of 9/11, stabbing of this Ukrainian woman, which caught a lot of public attention, the shooting in Colorado, and of course, Charlie Kirk. And along those lines, before I get into my message today, I want to encourage you three ways, all right, as your pastor. Number one, you have to look really hard to see what the Lord is doing. So make sure you're going to get fed all kinds of stuff, information, activity. Look for what the Lord is doing, and that will not be broadcast very loudly. Brian alluded to encouraging signs among young people, and I heard just this week that in the UK, a place that is maybe a little farther along in spiritual decline even than America is, polls are showing that among Gen Z young men, spiritual Christian response is up four times just recently. And so things are happening in terms of God's favor in various places. Be praying about that and look for that information as well as all the junk that we're going to hear. Secondly, I want to remind you that your social media feed is not giving you the same impression of events that others are getting. All right? I hopefully that's obvious by now, but our social media feeds give us what we tend to like and subscribe to, right? So when you're talking to someone else, they will likely have a completely different perspective because they have had completely different information than you're used to getting. So as believers in Jesus Christ, let's just be very tactful, very careful about what we say to others, knowing that we're not working off the same page with others anymore. We need to be very aware of that. The last thing is, if your worldview doesn't have any explanation for the problem of evil like we've seen it in the world lately, if that's just a big question mark, a big mystery, I want you to know that God has a revelation that helps us to understand where evil comes from and why it resides in the human heart. So if you're here today and you're just going, wow, I don't get it. Well, you know, where is evil coming from? Christianity, the Bible has an answer for that. And I would encourage you to dig deeper and talk to Pastor Brian, talk to myself. We would love to have a conversation with you about that because the Bible has answers. And that's one of the great gifts that we have. All right, let's talk about this new series. In case you don't know how to say that, you're familiar with What Would Jesus Do? And I'm a little bit afraid, especially in this generation, that that's more complicated than we think. And so the series is, what would Jesus do anyway? It's easy to ask the questions, and sometimes if we're talking about straightforward moral ideas, moral questions, right and wrong, black and white, that can be simple. It's a good reminder. More often than not, though, in a complicated age, we're going to find ourselves going, what would Jesus do anyway? It can be difficult. What's the most famous WWJD bracelet you've ever seen? You know, weigh in on this. I remember seeing, this is years ago, Payne Stewart wore a WWJD. How about anybody? Shout out a name. Can you think of somebody you saw, famous WWJD bracelet? worn by Al Gore, Kanye West, Nick Foles, football people, MVP, Philadelphia Eagles, Super Bowl, MVP. You'll see, like the song we sang at the intro, it's a little bit dated now, but you'll still see WWJD bracelets on a lot of people. So I saw them in Costa Rica, and even on famous people wearing these bracelets, asking themselves that question as a compass for life, a moral compass kind of a question for life. The WWJD fad began in 1989 when Janie Tinklenburg was working with the youth group at Calvary Reformed Church in Holland, Michigan. And Janie was teaching kind of on this topic and trying to remind people to look to Jesus as an example for their behavior in life. And as a way of trying to get their attention and capture their memories so that they would remember to do this, they came up with this idea of a friendship bracelet with the letters WWJD. And as I understand the story, the first order really stretched them. What are we going to do with 200 of these things, right? Well, as you well know, it has absolutely blown up. In 1997, kind of at the height of it, Family Christian Stores, that's one chain of Christian bookstores, Family Christian Stores was selling 57,000 of them every single week. So it was a huge fad. What could be simpler? What would Jesus do? But as I said, I want us to pause for a moment, and I want us to say, not so fast. Jesus was not a 2D person. He was 3D. His life was complicated, and he is a very complex individual. And so to ask the question, what would Jesus do, is a good question, but we might find it harder to answer than you'd think. In fact, that takes us right back to Janie Tinklenburg. You see, she didn't originate the phrase, what would Jesus do? The phrase was written into this novel that I described already 100 years earlier. Charles Sheldon was a congregational pastor just down the road here in Topeka, Kansas. It was he who coined the term in this 1896 novel that was entitled In His Steps. Popular novel, translated into 21 languages by 1935, actually one of the biggest sellers of all time. It'll make those kinds of lists. And in that novel, the Reverend Henry Maxwell encounters a homeless man who challenges him to take seriously the imitation of Christ. And the homeless man has difficulty understanding why so many Christians ignore the poor. And in a dramatic moment in the novel, he interrupts Reverend Maxwell's worship service, and he comes down the aisle and he addresses the congregation directly. And he says this, he said, "I heard some people singing at a church prayer meeting the other night, 'All for Jesus, all for Jesus. All my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts and all my doings, all my days and all my hours.'" The song we just sang together. And this homeless man goes on. He says, "And I kept wondering as I sat on the steps outside just what they meant by it. It seems to me there's an awful lot of trouble in the world that somehow wouldn't exist if all the people who sing such songs went and lived them out. I suppose I don't understand. But what would Jesus do?" There's the line. What would Jesus do? "Is that what you mean by following his steps? It seems to me sometimes as if the people in the big churches had good clothes, nice houses to live in, money to spend for luxuries, and could go away on summer vacations and all that, while the people outside the churches, thousands of them, I mean, die in tenements and walk the streets for jobs and never have a piano or a picture in the house, and grow up in misery and drunkenness and sin." So in this book, there's this tough challenge, and it leads to many characters in the novels asking that same question, what would Jesus do when faced with decisions of grave importance? Now, Here's the trick for all of us. We listen to that, and because our hearts are warm and soft and open to God, we tend to go, yeah, well, that's true. I feel convicted. I've got evangelical guilt. Why is it? And could I do more in following Jesus? Now, here's the trick. Here's the turn. Here's the trick. Charles Sheldon, the author of the book, was deliberately promoting Christian socialism. Now, I'm not talking read it into it. That was the message of Charles Sheldon. He was deliberately promoting Christian socialism, a so-called gospel that replaced holiness with handouts. Not added good works to salvation, but replaced. His Jesus was a social activist and not a savior redeemer. He didn't offer spiritual salvation. He offered social, economic salvation. And I bring that up just because we respond to WWJD in a certain way, but it originated out of this book for someone who understood WWJD in an entirely different manner. And it just raises this thought. Now, yeah, what would Jesus do anyway? It's more complex. It's more complicated than I thought. You better know this Jesus before you decide what he would do in your situation. You better know this Jesus before we draw any conclusions about what would Jesus do. Asking what would Jesus do is a moral compass question that calls for living according to Jesus' teaching and example. But translating that into everyday decisions can be tricky. This morning, we're beginning this new series, and I do want to say, not so fast. Let's not be too hasty. Let's not be overly simplistic, thinking that this question is going to solve all of life's dilemmas. Let's ask thoughtfully, what would Jesus do anyway? And before we're ready to answer the question, we need to do our best to understand Jesus as described by the writers of Scripture. I hope that makes sense. Let's get to know Jesus a little bit better so that we might possibly ask the question. We need to ask, what did Jesus do, before we can answer the question, what would Jesus do? So we're not going to get into the Gospels just this morning, except for coming back to John chapter 1, which Phil read for us this morning. I want to start with you in Romans. Romans chapter 16, verse 19, gives us a little bit of a hint that we're on the right track. I want you to notice this verse. Paul writes in Romans chapter 16, "For your obedience is known to all." What would Jesus do, right? Your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But, don't you hate that? I'm afraid I did that to my kids way too often. Your obedience, your pastor's kids, I get it, you're in a goldfish bowl. Your obedience is known to all, I rejoice over you, but, right? It's only too natural. And here we have it at the end of the book of Romans. Your obedience is known to all, so I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good. Okay, their obedience is known to all, but Paul writes, we can do better. I want you to be wise in doing what is good and innocent as to what is evil. And can I read verse 20? Because it's so awful and powerful and fantastic all at the same time. Verse 20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Amen? Amen. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So there's the tone of verse 19. Yeah, you're doing good. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows it. And of course, I'm very, very proud of you. But, just that we started thinking that simple obedience was the essence of success, just when we thought we could just ask, what would Jesus do, follow through a little bit on our sense of his character, then we'd be all right. Paul wants to add this. I want you to be wise in what is good. Wise is a Greek word, sophos, pertaining to specialized knowledge resulting in skill for accomplish some purpose. Now, I'm looking out at you, and I know you got specialized skills in this audience. I see an architect, and I see a couple of electricians. I see a welder. I see people who have mastered certain abilities so that they can accomplish some very special things. And Paul is using that kind of a word right here. He wants us to be apprentices in the trade of doing good so that we can apply our trade in a wise manner and come out with the result that God wants. In addition to being good, I want you to be wise in doing good. Now, I know from remodeling a 50-year-old house that there may be a best practice, and you can find that on HGTV or YouTube or in a book, but when it actually comes down to fixing what's in front of you, you got to be ready to adapt, don't you? Joe's nodding his head. He knows what I'm talking about. So it was just a couple of weeks ago, and I was doing some painting in the entryway of our house, and I've got these closet doors in that entryway, and I thought, I've been doing some brush work and some of the other trim, but to get a really nice finish on these closet, I should probably spray these doors. And I've got that equipment and experience. I should probably do that. So I'm starting to take down the doors so I can get them outside and I can spray them. And about 20 minutes into taking down the doors, I go, holy cow, this is going to turn into a fix the doors or replace the doors job if I keep going at the direction I am. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put it right back the way it was, and I'm going to brush and roll the doors. Right? You start to apply some wisdom to your situation, and you realize when you're making more of a mess of things than you are cleaning them up. And I think that's kind of the idea, even though Paul probably never had that experience specifically. Tent maker, I don't know, maybe he did. But the idea that knowing how to apply wisdom to what you're trying to get done leads to skill in life. Leads to skillful application of the truth. So there's a good that's stitched together with seams straight and strong, where obedience is as much art as object, and there's a good that is clumsily cobbled together. There's a good that holds together like a chair that's as tight as the day it was assembled, and there's an ethic that's always coming loose whenever it gets used. There's good that dances and is beautiful in all of its grace. And there is a right that staggers and trips in a way that leaves damage in its wake. Paul says, I want you to be strong, and I want you to hold together, and I want you to be graceful. I want you to be all of those things that applies good in a wise manner as you go through life. Don't you hate it when the standard is raised? Oh, I thought it might just be good. No, you got to be good and wise, Paul says. God can do that through the Holy Spirit. He can give us that grace. In fact, we're told by James, aren't we? That's a prayer that God answers. When we pray for wisdom, God answers that prayer. Application number one, I didn't even write it down. You write it down. I want to start praying more for wisdom, especially in this dark age. I want to pray for wisdom that I can be wise in doing good. Being good apparently isn't good enough. I say that with biting my tongue just a little bit, okay? Being good isn't good enough. We must not be disillusioned by a simplistic idea that the living in the world today is made by obvious choices. Now, again, I want to reiterate, that's not to say that WWJD is wrong. I don't want to give you that impression, right? But for the question to have its desired effect, we got to go this step further. We must become students of the consummate beauty and skill of our Lord Jesus. If we're going to be able to apply wisdom to goodness, then we must start seeing Jesus in all the complexity of his real life and not looking at him as a caricature, but realizing the life that he lived in the context that he lived it. So that's why John 1:14 becomes so critical to this thought. The one that Phil read to us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory." Now that's a John 1. We can't even begin to tap John 1, can we? We've seen God's glory. Who sees God's glory? You don't get to see God's glory, right? Isaiah had an approximation of God's glory. God's glory is overwhelming. It's dazzling. It may kill you, all right? That's God's glory. It's intense. But we've seen God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. How would we describe it? Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. I don't have to tell you this. Our world right now feels like it's constantly on edge. People are angry. People are divided. People are confused on pretty much everything. There's pressure outside the church. There's pressure in the church. I'm hearing occasionally stories not only about how people are responding in ways different than you regarding Charlie Kirk and other things, but how churches are being threatened. My pastor didn't say enough. My pastor said too much. You know, it's just this, what? Why are these fracture lines? Where are they coming from? People are divided, confused, whether it's politics, social issues, or even faith stuff. It feels like you have to pick a side. You have to pick a side, it feels like, anymore. And we're shouting, not at each other, past each other. Past each other. We're just shouting because amplifying your voice seems to be the only ethic that there is. You're either expected to speak the hard truth with zero compassion, or expected to be super nice and never even touch anything that might be challenging, right? Jesus never played that game. That's the beauty of who Jesus was. He never played that game. The Bible says Jesus came full of grace and truth. I don't think, just like theologians describe who he was as God-man, I don't think here we're talking about 50-50 grace, 50 truth. I think 100%, I believe. 100% grace, 100% truth, and it's hard to do. We tend to lean one way or the other. Some of us like to keep things peaceful. And even when we're prompted by the Holy Spirit to say something, to reflect the truth, to reflect righteousness, we don't. We avoid difficult conversations. Others of us, we want to speak the truth so badly, we're confident somewhere on the back of it, there's a label that says prophet. And so we want to lay it out there, right? We just feel compelled to tell the truth. And the problem is we really don't think too often about how it lands on people. We don't consider what the context is and what our goal ought to be with the truth. Jesus had it all. Jesus showed us that you don't have to choose between being graceful, that is kind, and being honest. He spoke truth clearly, but he did it with deep compassion. He called out sin, but he forgave people. He loved them. He gave people another chance. That's the kind of approach that we need in today's world. We're called to hold on to truth at all costs and be full of grace at all times. Good luck. Yeah. Clearly, we need God, don't we? We need the Holy Spirit, and we need the wisdom that only he can provide in this situation. It takes wisdom. It takes a whole lot of prayer. But if we can learn to live like Jesus, gracious and truthful, I believe we're going to stand out in the right ways. I believe Converge Church can stand out as a bastion for both truth and grace as we seek to live in a complicated world. Now, throughout this series, I hope we can be very, very practical. So I'm going to keep, it might feel like kind of a jerk in a direction at the end of these messages, but I want to try to apply to some specific area of life, all right? And so let's start this way. Let's start on the topic of social media. Social media is a huge part of life today for Christians. It can be both a blessing and challenging. Am I right? I get some things into my inbox, in my email, in other sources that are thoroughly encouraging to me and to my faith that I just thank God for. Thank God for that voice. I need to hear that. I need to be encouraged, and that's providing it. On the negative side, well, I don't even have to talk about the negative side because you know about it. It can be a real challenge. Social media can easily lead us into comparison, to pride, can lead us into temptation, directly into temptation. It's easy to get caught up in chasing likes or followers or to waste hours scrolling when you could be spending time with God or loved ones. I don't know the full story here, but it's just popping into my mind. I got to share it. Carolyn said to me, she came downstairs and she was listening to her through the Bible app. She listens to it out loud, audio version. And she was listening to it and she came downstairs and she said, I'm listening to this right now because I was scrolling on Facebook. And someone popped up, and I can't remember who it was. It was a famous person, popped up and said, you're scrolling on Facebook right now, and you could be listening to God's word. And that's all it was. And she did. She said, you're right. You're right. And she made the move. You can spread deception. You who think you only know a few people, you can spread deception like this. Click. Right? Am I right? All it takes is a moment of not being discerning, and you can tell a lie 1,000 times. That's social media today. We're walking in a minefield, people. We've got to be so careful. Sometimes we end up in toxic arguments online. We start following influencers who sound spiritual but aren't really teaching the truth. And if you were not careful, our online life can pull us farther from God than closer, rather than closer to Him. That's why we've got to be intentional and honest about the fact that asking, what would Jesus do, is necessary, but not always a clear-cut answer, right? Necessary. I'm telling you, don't ignore what would Jesus do. That's your first step, but then you might ask at the end of it anyway, because I'm not exactly sure. Should I be using this platform? If so, how do I use this platform? Should it be ministering to me? If so, what am I going to choose to let in and what am I going to keep out? These are the kinds of questions we have to ask. At the end of the day, it's God who calls us to wisdom. God calls us to wisdom even in the doing of good. Social media is a tool and it can be used. Can be used to honor God, but we need the discernment that only God can give us. Seek wisdom, stay open to conviction, and navigate social media in a way that's healthy and honest and full of purpose. You know, our WWJD questions can even split churches. Our beloved brothers in Ananya, before we brought that association into our merger here, they went through a split, largely over the philosophy of how to do ministry. And we were brokenhearted. We went out and visited with them, but they answered the question, what would Jesus do differently? And it led to a split in that church. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at four models for Christian living in a hostile world. There's going to be the Amish approach, that's isolate. the wild man away, attack, the Schuler strategy to accommodate, and Briner behavior to transform society. Now, and the point is not to convince you that one way is better than all of the others. One way is always wise, but to give you some bandwidth for living wisely in answering the question, what would Jesus do? To say that there's multiple approaches, and here's where you might be choosing from. Here's where the wisdom might lie, and you might be answering with one of these ways. I hope that you're going to see that righteous living demands deep thinking, but more importantly, it demands the wisdom that only God can give, that we would be like Jesus' Son, full of grace and truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, Jesus. I wish I knew him better. I knew him. I know him pretty well. I wish I knew him better. And I pray that I and all of us together within the sound of my voice will start to read the Gospels whenever we read the Gospels more intently. We'll start to read them again, not like a simple story, but a story that's as complicated or more than my life. And I'll start to understand with a real relation to the humanity of Jesus, the complicated situations that he found himself in. I'll start to read his graceful and truthful answers in a way that reminds me he could have answered differently. He might have answered the way I do, and not been nearly as beautiful and not as nearly as compelling. He could have answered in the way that my enemies do, and I would have found myself hating him. But Jesus was full of grace and truth, and as people who want to be just like him, I pray that we'll start to read him better. And then I pray as we turn away from the beautiful picture of Jesus in the gospel, and we start to look at our dark society, our complicated society, I pray that you will give us the wisdom that we need to be full of grace and truth, to respond in a way that acknowledges the complexities of society, and that we can continue to be a beacon of light in our own generation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.